We're going to be in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, if you'd like to turn there now, and while you're doing so, I'll go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here safely. We pray for those who are not able to be here for whatever reason. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them and be with us, Lord, as we hear your word. Would you give me the words to speak. May they be your words. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this text, we would gaze on Christ and the glory of Christ, and would we be changed as we do so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's been a pattern of events in Acts. It sort of goes like this. The apostles work signs and wonders and preach the gospel. Then opposition arises against the church. The church prevails. The church grows. More signs and wonders, more preaching, opposition again. Now, this opposition has arisen from the outside with religious rulers and on the inside with Ananias and Sapphira. Then in Acts 6, while there's no opposition like on the part of Ananias and Sapphira, there is an internal administrative struggle that Satan hopes to use against the church. But it doesn't work. Seven men instead are chosen to look after these administrative needs and after the increasing needs of parishioners in Jerusalem. And what happens as a result? Acts 6, 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And the pattern still continues in verse 8. But this time, the apostles aren't the ones doing the signs and wonders. The text says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Now, do you remember Stephen? We saw him last week. He's one of the seven deacons chosen in Acts 6, 5. And there, we're told that Stephen is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It only says that about Stephen. But does that mean Stephen is extra holy, like a caliber above the other six deacons? Well, that can't be the case because the apostles tell the church to make sure all seven of the men chosen are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. But Stephen is highlighted. Why? Why is Stephen highlighted? Well, I think because God is highlighting him here in verse 8. The Holy Spirit's next move in growing the church, it involves Stephen. God does not limit himself to only using the apostles to do signs and wonders. And yet that doesn't mean that God is opening the door for all Christians to do signs and wonders. If that were the case, we'd expect to see everyone in the early church doing what Stephen is doing, but we don't. The signs and wonders by themselves are not the point. Why did God give the apostles the ability to do signs and wonders in the first place? Is the purpose of signs and wonders to merely amaze people? Well, no, even Jesus did not always do miracles around people. In fact, many times he would leave a town while people are still looking for his healing. Now, why would he do that? Because his miracles were, well, signs. That word's important. Signs point to things other than themselves. Jesus' miracles point to something. And the same is true with the apostles. As the leaders and teachers in the church, God enables them to do the same things that Jesus did. And what is the result? Back in Acts 6, 7, the word of God continued to increase. the signs validate the message of the gospel. And now Stephen does signs and wonders. So how is the word going to increase through Stephen? Well, as I'm sure you've come to expect, it won't be with ease and comfort. Verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. The word used for rose up can also mean to resist. What happens here is nothing new. Did Jesus do signs and wonders and teach without people resisting his message? Have the apostles been able to do their works and preach without opposition? No. Whenever God moves and wherever the word of God spreads, there will be resistance. In sharing the gospel or standing up for the truth of God's word, people will resist you. But it's not you per se that they resist. And what Stephen experiences is all par for the course in the church and in Acts, as we've been reading. And yet there's something unique about this account. Notice what type of people rise up against Stephen. Now, what is the synagogue of the freedmen? Well, a freedman, as you've most likely put together yourself, is someone who is once a slave and has gained freedom. Or it could be the descendant of one who has been freed. And who are these freedmen? I mean, we're not told exactly, but it could be that these are Jews or the descendants of Jews who, at some point during Roman activity in Israel, were taken out of Israel, made slaves throughout the Roman Empire, and now have been released from slavery. They've gained freedom, and they've returned to Israel. And what do? They set up a synagogue. And that makes sense. It makes sense that they would set up their own synagogue. If a foreign power, let's say, invaded America and at random took Americans out of the states and forced them to live in another place. And for years on end, let's say you and your family were of those taken, and years on end, you and your descendants after you lived and worked in that foreign nation. Sort of their culture kind of becomes yours, and you just get used to it, right? But at some point, you or your descendants after you, along with all the other Americans taken, are free to go back home. And you say, yep, I want to go back home. Though, if that happened, it would be great to reunite with fellow Americans. You'd have an experience that others who were here wouldn't have. And you'd have a camaraderie with others who were taken. You'd kind of get each other. These freedmen connect with each other over a shared experience. But that's not all they share. They also share a hatred for Stephen and what he is doing. And they share this with others. Notice who else rises up against Stephen. People from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. Now, it could be that these people are part of the synagogue of the freedmen, or perhaps they, being Jews from outside of Israel themselves, have their own synagogues as well. Why would Luke point out where these people are from? Well, remember in the beginning of Acts 6, there's a shift happening. The gospel back in the beginning of Acts 6 is, as we've seen, spreading among the Hellenists, those Jews who are not from Israel, who have not been living in Israel. The gospel spreading among those who are not from Israel, but so is the opposition to the gospel. Being a Hellenist himself, Stephen most likely used to be a part of one of these Hellenist synagogues, or at least ran with these crowds. But now he follows Jesus and is leading people to do the same. Notice that it's not really the signs and wonders that these Hellenists hate. Look at verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, in just a moment, we'll see it more clearly. But Stephen is not only doing miracles. Stephen is preaching. It's not signs and wonders that offend people most of the time. It's the word of God that offends. What is it about the word of God that is so offensive? I mean, just think about it. To see a man doing signs and wonders that mere humans, you know, can't do by themselves, and then to rise up and to debate this man with all your religious and scholar buddies, and yet not be able to corner him with any argument or stump him with any cross-examination. No matter how many guys you have behind you, this one man you cannot stump. Shouldn't that tell you something? Perhaps the words of Gamaliel to the council should ring in your ear. You might even be found opposing God. Yeah, at the very least, you should go back to the drawing board and see if you've understood everything correctly. But look at verses 11 through 14. What do they do? Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Up till now, when the apostles have stood before the council, you always get this sense that there's a lot of confusion on the part of the council. Like, they don't really know what to do with the apostles. They just know that they're angry with them, they're angry with the message, and it's causing a stir. They got to stop it, but they're confused. It's kind of different here with Stephen. Here are real charges that they lay against him, and they're going to carry some weight. What are those charges? They're put in three different ways. The first, in verse 11, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." The second, in verse 13, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." And then the third, in verse 14, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Now, why would these charges carry any real weight? Notice the first thing that is said against Stephen. Some men say that he has blasphemed Moses and God. Well, blasphemy is the slandering or cursing of God. And it can also be directed toward people. For Stephen to blaspheme Moses and God is to say that he's cursed God and the servant that God has set up. Not just cursing God, but what God has done. It's like a double cursing. To the Jews, blasphemy is a crime. And that's why all the people, elders and scribes, are stirred up and drag Stephen to the council. Now we have one of these Christians cornered, for real. He's not getting out. Do you notice anything fishy, though, about this charge of blasphemy? If it's true that Stephen has been blaspheming Moses and God in public, don't you think the crowds would have picked up on that? And what about the Hellenists who rise up against Stephen to silence him with arguments? If Stephen is blaspheming, why do they even bother debating him? And Stephen beats all their arguments down anyway. Well, it becomes clear in verse 11 that these Hellenists are not interested in understanding Stephen's position. They're not weighing his arguments. They hate what Stephen preaches. And we'll see why in a moment. But look at how they bring up the charge of Stephen's blasphemy. They secretly instigated men to say that. These Hellenists, they can't take down Stephen with their arguments, so what do? Go house to house, to their friends, to family, others in the synagogue, and ask them what they think about Stephen and what he is saying. You know, when he said this, didn't that sound a little off? What do you make of that? I mean, to me, it sounded a little like blasphemy. I don't know, just throwing it out there. Well, if it's blasphemy, then all argumentation is over. Stephen must be tried. We don't need to debate him anymore. He's a blasphemer. Don't listen to him. These Hellenists, they strike a match in private, and it starts a fire in the city. These men, they stir up the people, elders and scribes. And notice, for the first time here in Acts, it's not just the religious rulers. It's the people that are stirred, the crowds. The same people who Stephen did signs and wonders for. The same people who listened to Stephen preach and who observed him take on all the arguments from the Hellenists. These people are now stirred into a frenzy and they turn against Stephen. How can people be so quick to flip the switch? And it's not because Stephen is hiding some dark truth that now makes it to the light. There are Christian leaders who do great work and who are even phenomenal preachers who at times will have heinous sins brought to the light. And this is painful to see. And if you trusted that person, it's understandable that your feelings for them change. But is that what is happening with Stephen and the people? Look at what the Hellenists do once Stephen is before the council. They set up false witnesses. And what do these false witnesses say about Stephen? They say that he speaks against this holy place and the law. The holy place is the temple, God's dwelling place. The law, of course, is God's word to his people. To speak against the temple and God's law is to oppose God. And it goes back to what the first men said. He's blaspheming Moses and God. The preacher Kevin DeYoung says that it would be like this accusation would be like someone going into a church and declaring, "Your pastor preaches against the church and Christ." Would you take that lightly? I don't know. What would you do to that pastor? Well, the first thing you should probably do is ask, is it true? Is it true? Has Stephen spoken against the temple and God's law? What has Stephen actually said? All the false witnesses continue. And really, Stephen said that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So now the truth comes out. Why is Stephen on trial? Is it because he is preaching his own ideas? Who do people really have a problem with here? Not much has changed since Matthew 26 when Jesus was brought to the council. I'll read a portion of that account. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Jesus told his disciples that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. False witnesses attacked Jesus long before they did Stephen. And they only attack Stephen because he's saying what Jesus said. Why is it that the people so quickly turn on Stephen? Really, a better question is, why did they so quickly turn on Jesus? John tells us that Jesus is the light who came into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light. The crowds can tolerate the preaching of the gospel for a time. Eventually, though, there will be a response. That response will either be surrender to Christ or resistance to him. And in fact, anything but surrender to Christ is resistance to him. And sometimes all that is needed to really solidify or set aflame that resistance is a little twisting of the truth. Notice the subtlety of false witnesses. A false witness doesn't fabricate a story from thin air. Those stories are easy to dismiss. And if someone wanted to come to Good Shepherd and deceive you, and he came in with a megaphone screaming out, "God is not real. Christ did not die. Your pastors and your deacons, they are liars." Would that be an effective strategy? Probably not. But if someone with a collar comes in and he preaches truth, but mixed in here and there is falsehood, little by little, well, that's been Satan's trick ever since the Garden of Eden. It says my mentor in high school used to tell me, Satan will get you to drink a lake full of truth if only he can get you to take a sip of poison, just a little bit. There are two accusations laid upon Stephen's preaching. Jesus said he would destroy the temple and change the law of Moses. We need to ask what the council will not, in good faith, ask themselves. What did Stephen actually preach? There must be some truth to what the false witnesses say. They must have heard something from Stephen that suggested these things. So what did he preach? Well, remember, Stephen only preaches what Jesus preached. So what did Jesus say about the temple and the law? In John 2:19, Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John tells us that Jesus is referring to the temple of his body. What is the temple? Why are the people, elders and scribes, so up in arms about the temple? Well, the temple is the dwelling place of God. It's where God resides. It's his house. God set up the tabernacle in the wilderness and had Solomon build a temple in Jerusalem where God's presence would be in the midst of Israel. He's with them. And Psalm 69:9 says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." I wonder, the council thinks they're fulfilling this text as they try Stephen. They're zealous for the temple. Because God must be, right? He must be. But what about Isaiah 66, where God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" Is God's plan to always live in an earthly temple? Is the temple the ideal situation for God and you? When God resided in the temple, if you lived outside of Jerusalem on feast days, you had to travel ways to get to the temple. And when you got there, if you were a woman, you had to stay in the court of women. Can't go any further. If you were a man, you could go further into the court where sacrifices were made, but that's where you would have to stop. You could not go into the holy place. Only priests could do that. And even then, no priest but the high priest could go into the most holy place where God's presence actually was. And the high priest could only go there once a year. How close are you really to God when he's in the earthly temple? Now, the temple is good. God set it up. It was his plan. But was it his plan forever? Because the temple doesn't just preach that he's in the midst of his people. It also preaches that you are separated from him. Why are you separated from him? Well, that's where the law of Moses comes in. Much like the temple, the law is good, but it also reveals your separation from God. God's law, which he gave to the people through Moses, reveals God's holiness, his perfection, his glory, his justice. And it tells you how you are to live up to God's standard. So, do you live up to that standard? Of course not. That's why God set up the sacrificial system in the temple. When you break the law, you're to offer a sacrifice to cover your sin. Now, over time, the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, built fences around the law called the traditions of the elders. We've talked about those before. These are additional to-dos for the Jewish people so that they could make sure they never break the law of God. But that misses the whole point of the law. Jesus comes and explains to you and to me that even if you were to outwardly obey the letter of the law, you'd still be guilty of breaking it. Why? Because even if you think or feel, have affections in a specific way that's contrary to the law, you've broken it. Jesus comes and says, even if you lust after a woman for a second, you've committed adultery. There's no getting around the law. But the law was not given to help you be righteous and accepted in God's sight. The law is and has always been an X-ray. Its job is to expose the sickness in the heart, which is sin. And you know what the law says sinners like you and I deserve. It's death and separation from God. The law, like an X-ray, cannot heal the sickness. It can only show you it and what you deserve because of it. But then we have to ask, why the temple and the law then? If we are sinners and deserve to be separated from God, why did he give us his law revealing our sin? And why then did he set up a temple? That communicates he wants to be with us. So how is he going to be with us? Well, that's where Jesus comes in. In Matthew 5, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, right? But to fulfill it. And what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus came to accomplish the requirements of the law. He perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He obeyed all the ritual, civil, and moral commands of the law. For what? What did Jesus gain by doing all these things? Well, remember what he said about the temple in his body? John 1 says that Jesus is the Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. The wording there literally means he tabernacled with us. Jesus, God in the flesh, truly among his people. And what did he come to do? He came to lay that temple down, to lay down his life. And do you remember what happened in the earthly temple when Jesus died, when he breathed his last? The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. Why? Because Jesus accomplished the requirements of the law that hang on you. And on the cross, he bore the wrath of God upon your sin, being the sacrifice that truly cleanses you. The veil can be torn now, because in Christ, there's no more separation between you and God. And 3 days later, Jesus rises from the grave, defeating sin and death so that you'll live in the presence of God forever. And he gives us his spirit. And what do we learn in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? His presence is truly among his people. Here, right now. Closer than back then in the temple. The temple and the law in the Old Testament, good, very good. But their purpose has always been to point you to Christ. The author of Hebrews will later write that the law, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all of it is a copy, is a shadow of the reality of Christ. Imagine if you and I were to take a trip to see Mount Fuji. And you kept your eyes glued to the ground. I mean, the mountain's huge. I don't even know if you could tell if what you were looking at was a shadow. But let's just say you could tell it was the shadow of the mountain. And you just kept looking at the shadow. And you proclaim, look at how wondrous this shadow is. Look how vast it is. It covers this land. I mean, this is an amazing shadow. You're missing the reality. Look up. Turn around. See the mountain. These Hellenists before Stephen, these false witnesses, the people, elders, scribes, they all cling to the shadows. Now why? Why don't they see what Stephen preaches about Christ? Why can't they see it? And Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians. He says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. They don't see Christ as the fulfillment of the temple and the law because they will not turn to him. In their sinful hearts, they don't want Christ. But when you have put your trust in Jesus and what he did for you, then you do see that everything in the scriptures is pointing to him. It's all about him. And when you do see that, Paul continues and says that you, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This takes on a sort of literal fulfillment in Stephen's case. After all the accusations, after the false testimony, the slandering, the reviling, the people now look at Stephen, who has been silent up to this point, and there's something different about his appearance. Verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I've never seen an angel. So I don't actually know what that means. What is an angel? You know, I mean, I'm married to an angel, right? Yeah, so I have seen an angel. We're not told what it means exactly for Stephen's face to be like that of an angel, but just take, for instance, what the people are accusing Stephen with. He's opposing God and the temple, the dwelling place of God, and he's opposing God's servant, Moses, who gave us his law. But then here he is with a face like an angel. There is a glory about his appearance that the council can't explain. You know, there was someone else whose face shone with glory in the Old Testament. When Moses came down from the mountain with the law of God, Exodus tells us that his face shone because he had been in God's presence. Now Stephen, who has had the veil of his heart lifted by Christ, who understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple and the law and preaches the same, his face shines with a glory similar. Did the council not learn a thing from Gamaliel? Why could the Hellenists not take down Stephen in an argument? Was it because Stephen was naturally quick on his feet? We aren't told that. But we are told that the people could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit in Stephen. Though these people say Stephen is resisting God, they in fact are the ones opposing the very God that they think they defend. They're doing it with Stephen, and they did it with Jesus. And so they ask him to speak. What do you say to these charges? And we'll have to come back next week to hear Stephen's reply. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word and for this time that we have to worship you and to receive once again from your hands the benefits of your gospel. As we gaze on Christ, Lord, this morning, would we be transformed more into his image? And we look forward to the day when we will be with you fully in glory. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.